Our scripture reading today is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and we read the verses 9 through 14. Hear the word of God. And he, that is Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The text for the sermon today is taken from the first epistle of John, chapter 1, the verses 8 through 10. And there John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his holy word this day. Dear friends, the word sin is not a very popular word today. Tell the average man on the street that he is a sinner, and he will probably be greatly offended. To be sure, like most people, he would admit that he's not perfect. He may even admit that he has made many mistakes. But he will have a hard time admitting that he is a sinner, much less deserving of eternal condemnation in hell. This, however, is not the case with the true believer. The true believer in Jesus Christ readily acknowledges that he or she is a sinner. We have a good illustration of this in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, which we just read. Jesus tells us that two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the publican, he said, is the one who went home justified. Why? Because he acknowledged his sin unto the Lord. The Pharisee did not. And so it is with every true believer. The believer acknowledges his sin unto the Lord. Now, the last time we began a new series of sermons entitled The Vital Signs of the Believer in the First Epistle of John. We've already considered the first of these signs, the believer walks in the light. Today, with God's help, we'll consider the second sign, and that is that the believer acknowledges his sin. This is taught in the words of our text, 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, and I'll read those words again. John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. With God's help, we will meditate on these verses under the theme, the believer and sin. And we'll consider three thoughts. First of all, the reality of sin. Secondly, the rejection of sin. And thirdly, the remedy for sin. The Apostle John clearly affirms in our text that all men are sinners. Now, this isn't stated explicitly, but it's certainly there by implication. You notice how John says in verse 8 that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, if that's true, if we deceive ourselves when we say that we have no sin, then we must be sinners. And again in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess our sins, that means we must have sins to confess, and that means we must be sinners. And again in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, if that is true, if we make God a liar when we say that we have not sinned, then we must be sinners. Now, not only does the Bible teach us that we are sinners, the Bible also teaches that we are sinners from the moment that we are conceived in our mother's womb. David says as much in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold," he says, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The psalmist says something similar in Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." The Bible further teaches that the reign of sin is universal. All men are under the power and dominion of sin. In 2 Chronicles 6, verse 36, we read, "There is no man which sinneth not." Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And so the word of God is clear. You and I and every single person on the face of this planet are sinners before God. Now you may not like to hear that. You may think that that is something very negative and not very uplifting, but it is true nonetheless. We are all sinners. How did that happen, you ask? How did you and I become what we are? How did we become sinners? The answer to that question is the fall of man. Originally, man was perfect. He had perfect knowledge. He knew exactly what God required of him. He also had perfect righteousness. All of his thoughts, all of his words, all of his deeds were in perfect conformity to the law of God. He also had perfect holiness. The governing disposition of his soul was entirely holy. His sole desire and delight was to honor and glorify God. But when man fell into sin, this changed dramatically. Now, instead of having perfect knowledge, man is blind and ignorant. He doesn't even acknowledge the existence of God, let alone understand his will for his life. Instead of having perfect righteousness, man despises God's law and sins against God continually in thought and word and deed. And instead of having perfect holiness, man embraces sin. He loves darkness rather than light, evil rather than good. In short, man became totally depraved. Now, when we say that, we do not mean that man is as bad as he possibly can be. He isn't. Because of God's common grace, even unregenerate men can live outwardly decent and morally upright lives. But when we say that man is totally depraved, we mean simply this, that sin has affected his whole being, his body, his mind, his soul, his will, his words, everything. And as a result, man is utterly incapable of doing any saving good. He can do nothing pertaining to his own salvation. He cannot even will or choose to be saved. He is completely and utterly enslaved to sin. My friend, do you believe that today? Even more important, have you experienced this? Do you not only know intellectually that you are a sinner, but do you also feel yourself to be a sinner? And have your sins also humbled you to the dust before God? Have they driven you to an end in yourself? Have they caused you to cry out to the Lord for mercy and pardon, like the publican in the parable? If not, you cannot be saved. We will never be saved unless we first know what we need to be saved from. And what you and I need to be saved from is our sin. So sin is a reality. And yet there are some, yes, many, who deny this. And we turn to that under our second point. Not everyone accepts the fact that men are sinners. The humanist doesn't accept this. Humanists are people who believe in man. They believe that man is the center of the universe. He is accountable to no one, not even to God, whose existence they flatly deny. They also believe that man is essentially good. Sin, they say, is a physiological aberration. It's a psychological illness, a sociological deviation. And it's only by means of education and the right environment that man can overcome all of his problems and even attain a state of perfection. There are even some professing believers who do not accept the fact that they are sinners, at least not entirely. Pelagians do not accept this. Pelagians are the followers of the British monk Pelagius, who lived during the late 4th and early 5th centuries. Pelagius denied the doctrine of original sin. He did not believe that people were born sinful. He believed people learned sinful behavior by following the bad examples of others. Antinomians also do not accept this. Antinomians are people who claim that because they are new creatures in Christ, they are no longer subject to the law of God. The law, they say, was given to restrain evil. And since they are not evil, they are not subject to the law. Hence we get the name antinomian, from the Greek word anti, meaning against, and nomos, meaning law, against the law. Perfectionists also do not accept this. Perfectionists are people who believe that believers can attain such a high level of sanctification that they no longer practically sin. Now this view, or a variation thereof, was held by none less than John Wesley. Later this view became identified with early Methodism and Pentecostalism and the Charismatic movement. We can also think in this connection of the followers of Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller was a famous American televangelist, and he was an author and pastor of the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California. Schuller is best known for popularizing what has been called the power of positive thinking. According to Schuller, ministers should not preach about sin. Talk of sin, he said, only gets people down. It adversely affects their self-esteem. Instead, ministers should strive to build people up. They should tell them that God loves them and God wants them to be happy and successful, and that if they can achieve their dreams only if they stay positive. Now, there are other examples of this as well. Years ago, and still today, there's a popular saying, "The devil made me do it." The idea is that no one commits sin intentionally. He only commits sin when he allows himself to be controlled by the devil. But that's utterly false. While the devil may tempt us to commit sin, he is not responsible for it. Ultimately, the responsibility lies squarely with us. The point is, the church is and always has been rife with people who deny the fact that men are sinners. And there were also such people in John's day. Last time I mentioned a group of people called the Gnostics. The Gnostics were professing Christians who distinguished sharply between the body and the soul. The essence of the person, they said, was the soul. And since sin is done in the body, the believer cannot be said to sin. Now, over and against these views, John says, no. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John here refers to people who say they have no sin. The word sin here probably refers not to sinful actions as such, but to a sinful nature. The people he has in mind here are those who deny that they have a sinful nature. They may admit that they commit individual acts of sin. Who doesn't? But they deny that they have a disposition to sin. They deny that they are totally depraved. Well, you notice how John includes himself and all believers in this. He doesn't say if anyone says, but if we say. Yes, even the believer can sometimes be tempted to deny the fact that he has a sinful nature. Such people, John says, deceive themselves. The Greek word here means to lead astray. So the person who denies that he has a sinful nature leads himself astray. He leads himself to believe something that he has no basis in fact to believe, something which will ultimately lead to his own destruction. What is more, he says, as if to reinforce this, the truth is not in them. Now, the reference here, of course, is to the truth of God, the truth that God has revealed to us in his word. And that word clearly declares, as we have seen, that we are sinners. And what John is saying is this, that if we deny that, then we deny his word. We deny the truth spoken from God's own mouth. We have no room for it in our hearts. We're not guided by the truth, but by the lie. John says something similar in verse 10. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Notice how in verse 8, John writes, if we say that we have no sin, whereas here in verse 10, he writes, if we say that we have not sinned. He does that for a reason. In verse 8, he uses a noun. In verse 10, he uses a verb. What John is saying is this. In verse 8, John is most likely referring to our sinful nature. But here in verse 10, he's most likely referring to our sinful actions. You see, John here is responding to those who say that they do not sin. You notice again how he includes himself in this. He doesn't say those people who say they have not sinned, but if we say we have not sinned. Yes, even believers can be led to think that they have not sinned. Such people, John says, make God a liar. Now that's a very strong language, but it is true nonetheless. Why? Why is it that when we deny our sin, we make God a liar? Well, we do that for the simple reason that God plainly tells us in his word what sin is and that we are sinners. And when we deny that we have sinned, or when we try to cover it up or make excuses or blame other people, we essentially call God a liar. We say, in effect, that what God said is not true. What he said is a sin is not a sin. We call him a liar. What is more, John says his word is not in us. The word word here again refers to the word of God. It's parallel to the word truth in verse 8. When we say that we have not sinned, we do not have the word of God in our hearts. We deny his word, and we claim, however unintentionally, that it is false. Well, my friend, what about you? Do you deny your sin? Well, don't think you would never do such a thing. We do it all the time. We may not deny that we have a sinful nature, but we often deny our sinful actions. We tell others things about other people, things that they don't need to know about, and we deny that it's gossip. I'm not gossiping, we say. I'm only saying these things out of concern. Or we look lustfully at another woman, and we deny that it's adultery. It's not adultery, they say. I didn't actually commit the act. All I did was look. When we cheat in our taxes, or we pay people under the table, and we deny that it's stealing. It's not stealing. It's only the government. Besides, the government wastes so much of my money. I'm entitled to cheat them out of some once in a while. And I could multiply examples. We deny our sin all the time. Or we make excuses for it. Or we blame others. Or we try to hide it from God, like David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. My friends, this is not the mark of a true believer. A true believer in Jesus Christ acknowledges his sin before the Lord. He doesn't try to cover it up. He doesn't make excuses for his sin. He doesn't blame other people. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't try to hide it. But he openly, honestly, and humbly acknowledges his sin before God. Do you do the same? If not, John says, the word of God is not in you. And if the word of God is not in you, you are not a true believer. A true believer acknowledges his sin. But maybe someone says, well, I know that I'm a sinner. God's word says so, and I see the evidence of it in my life. What am I to do with my sins? Well, the answer of our text is, we must confess them. And that leads to our final point. John holds out a wonderful, comforting promise to those who acknowledge and confess their sins. It comes out in verse 9. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, literally, the word confess means to say the same thing as. That's what the believer does when he confesses his sin. He says the same thing as God does about his sin. That means he doesn't make excuses. It means he doesn't blame others. It means he doesn't try to make his sins appear in the most favorable light possible. No, he calls sin what God calls it. He admits that he has sinned, and he admits further that he deserves the wrath and condemnation of God. Now, this is what the believer confesses. He confesses his sins. And there are several things we need to say about this confession. We need to say, first of all, that this confession is a personal confession. When I confess my sins to God, I confess those sins which I myself have committed. That includes public sins and private sins. It includes sins of thought and sins of word and sins of deed. I confess all of them before the Lord. This confession is also corporate. At times, we should confess our sins together as a body of believers. Now, I'm not suggesting by that you reveal your secret sins to everybody in your fellowship. Of course not. There are certain things that should remain secret, certain things that we should mention and confess only to the Lord. But where sins are of a corporate nature, they need to be confessed corporately. And this should be done especially in the pastoral prayer in the worship service. In the pastoral prayer, the minister, on behalf of the congregation, confesses the sins of the congregation before the Lord. And the congregation needs to pray along with him as he does this. Such confession also needs to be heartfelt. Confession of sin is not and must never be purely mechanical. It must proceed from a heart that has been broken and a conscience that has been wounded. Such confession also needs to be constant. Since we sin all the time, we must make confession all the time. And finally, confession needs to be God-directed. As I said, there is a time and a place for confessing our sins to one another, especially if we have sinned against another person. But we must first confess our sins to God, because ultimately all sin is committed against God. As David said in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Now, when we confess our sins, John says God will also forgive them. To forgive means to cancel the debt. If I forgive a loan, that means the person who is indebted to me doesn't owe me anything anymore. And that's the case here as well. When God forgives sins, he says to the sinner, "You don't owe me anything anymore. I will take care of your debt. I will forgive your sin." But that's not all that God does. Not only does he forgive sin, John says he cleanses us. It's the same word that's used in verse 7. To cleanse means to wash away thoroughly. If I get a stain on my clothing, I will take it to the cleaners. And the cleaners will cleanse my clothing so that not a trace of the stain is left. That's what God does. He cleanses us. From what? John says, from all unrighteousness. The word unrighteousness is closely related to the word sins, but it's not synonymous. The word sins is specific. It refers to specific actions that constitute sin. But the word unrighteousness is more general. It refers to anything that is contrary to the law of God. God cleanses us from all such unrighteousness. He washes it away so that not a trace of it is left. What is more, he does both of these things because, John says, he is faithful and just. He doesn't do them because he's good and kind and merciful and gracious and loving. He is all of those things. But he does them specifically because he is faithful. That means he is faithful to his word. He is faithful to the promises of his word. And how many times does God not promise in his word that if we confess our sins, he will forgive them? And my friends, God is true to these promises. He will never go back on his word. And he does it also because he's just. In order for God to forgive sin, someone had to pay the penalty for sin. And that's what Christ did. When he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sins of his people. Therefore, for God to forgive and to cleanse sin is in perfect harmony with his righteousness. God is perfectly just to forgive sins. In fact, for God not to do so would be a gross injustice, for then his son would have died in vain. And John understands this, and therefore he says what he says in our text, that God is just to forgive us our sins. My friend, what a blessed truth that is. Child of God, although you are forgiven, you're still a sinner. Your sinful nature remains with you for the rest of your life. But don't despair. There is forgiveness with God. John says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that also what David experienced? In Psalm 32, David recalled a time when he refused to confess his sin before the Lord. Probably he's referring here to his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And this was not pleasant for David. It bothered him. His conscience gnawed away at him. And he writes, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." David refused to confess his sin before God, and he suffered as a result. His conscience literally ate away at him. He had no joy. But then one day, he had had enough, and he decided to confess his sin before the Lord. And he says as much in this psalm. He says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." And how did the Lord respond? David tells us, "And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." David confessed his sin, and the Lord forgave. Not on the basis of anything that David said or did, for there was nothing, but on the basis of the atoning work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the same is true for you, child of God. God will not forgive your sins automatically. He knows them. He sees them, but he wants us to confess them. And he wants us to come to him with a truly broken and repentant heart. Are you doing that? My friend, do not deny your sins. Don't make excuses for them. Don't try to cover them up, but bring them to the Lord. Confess them to his face. And when we do, we may be assured that he will forgive and cleanse, for he is faithful and just. And he will remain so until he comes again. Amen.